Well, it is sure good to be with you guys tonight. Another opportunity to get into God's Word. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue in our trek through the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And once you get your Bibles open there, if you would, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning now at verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet it is through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And once again, Lord, we look to you for wisdom and understanding in these things. We ask that you would just pour out your spirit, and by your spirit, Lord, speak to our hearts. Thank you for what you're going to do, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, Paul spends the last part of chapter 2 drawing some of the distinctions between the spiritual man, you know, the one who's born again, who is governed by the Spirit, and the one who is not. Speaking of the natural man who is governed by the sin nature and unable really to receive the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. So having introduced the natural man contrasted by the man who has been born again, that spiritual man, now he talks about the quote-unquote carnal man. And we pick it up in verse 1. It says, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And so this letter to the Corinthian church is corrective in nature. And here we have kind of part of that. Paul already explained that there are two kinds of people in the world, the natural or the unsaved, if you will, and the spiritual or the saved. Now he explains basically there's two kinds of saved people, mature and immature. And by the immature, he means carnal, and says so. A Christian matures by allowing the Holy Spirit to teach them, to guide them, to direct them by feeding on the Word of God itself. The immature Christian lives for the things of the flesh and has really little interest in the things of the Spirit. They're still born again, but they're just still in that kind of infantile state. Some believers are immature because they've been saved for only a very short period of time, but that's not what Paul's talking about. You know, there's people that just get saved and they're babes in Christ and they know very little. But there are those that have been saved for a good long time that are still walking in immaturity, if you will. And that's what he's kind of talking about. You know, I heard this from Pastor Chuck years ago that, you know, when, and I can use my youngest grandson as an example. You know, when you see him running around the house or crawling around at this point like a crazy man, he's crawling all over the place. And, you know, now and then he's in his diapers and stuff. And he's always in his diapers for the most part. And anyway, he's just crawling around his diapers looking cool and making all kinds of noise and grabbing stuff. And he's just really cute. You know, and you look at him and he's making noise and drooling on himself and just having a good old time. And he's a cute little kid. But if I came back home and saw my older son, in diapers and crawling around and making baby noises, which is hard to imagine. But, you know, say you come home and you see a 35-year-old or a 50-year-old in diapers and making the same kind of noises. It's not cute anymore. It's kind of like, there's something wrong here. And that's kind of that's what we're talking about. With a real baby believer that's really a baby believer, you expect certain things, and you're okay with that because it's part of the growing process. But with others that are still in that immature place, it's not so cute, and you realize, there's something wrong here. But to me, this passage answers a question that I've had personally for quite a while. It answers the question in my mind as to whether there's such a thing as a quote-unquote carnal Christian. Because the question really is a carnal Christian really a Christian? You know, are they really saved, you know, because of their carnal behavior? And Paul pretty much says yes. You know, are they truly not Christian to begin with? I guess would be one part of it. But they are Christians, just immature babes. And it says right there, in Christ, bearing in mind that Paul also refers to them as, quote unquote, what? Brethren. And so those two things kind of make you think, all right. And because of that, honestly, the Lord kind of has tempered my thoughts on several things. The carnal Christian is the man who's received Jesus Christ, who's believed in the Lord for salvation, but is still, to some degree anyway, controlled by his flesh. And again, that tempers me in how I would deal with some people, hopefully kind of helping me to be more gracious in understanding what God is working in their hearts. And it just, I'll be honest with you, it just backs me up a little bit. And it says, you know, Mike, you got to kind of take a different approach to some people at some times. And so, Lord, help me. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, Paul said, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And I know that a lot of times this talks about the liberty we have in Christ and maybe about eating meat or different things that would stumble people. But I think there's application here. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And I've been challenged by this anyway. You know, how much grace has God given me personally? And you could ask that same question rhetorically, you know, of yourself. How much grace has God given you? And then when you realize how much we've received, then how much more willing should we be to extend, if you will, that grace and that forgiveness and that patience, if you will. And, you know, and it's a fine line because you don't want to tolerate sin. You don't want to, you know, coddle sin, that kind of stuff. But there's a point in people's lives where you've got to just, you know, let God kind of do that work and be gracious to them and trust that God will. And so that's the kind of thing that, like I said, it just backs me up a little bit. And I needed to be backed up, I think. But verse 2, he says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able." Like, whoa. You know, Paul kind of bemoans the fact that he wanted to teach them or instruct them in more serious things, but they're still kind of caught up in baby pablum, you know, in milk or whatever. And, you know, he wants to talk to them about more mature issues of the faith, but because of the immaturity, he needed to feed them milk because they still couldn't handle the meat. And I've seen that. You know, when you're talking with somebody and they just begin to barf up everything that you're feeding them, you know, it's like, I guess they're not ready, you know? And it's like, okay, you just kind of back up. The carnal man can really only receive milk. Like a baby, someone kind of has to pamper them and burp them and counsel them and, you know, explain and re-explain things. And the carnal man doesn't know what it means to abide in the Word, to truly, I think, seek after the Lord and to walk day by day with Him. And it's just, again, part of a growth process. And the frustrating thing for any Bible teacher or anyone that is a discipler, and we should all be disciplers, is that we can't make people grow. You know, I mean, much as you want to, it just can't be forced. I love in Psalm 1 where it says, you know, the man of God, you know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, you know, is in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree, okay, that brings forth his fruit in his season. And it's his season, not my season, you know, and I have to be kind of reminded of that. But really kind of describing those who haven't grown, who haven't matured. And quite honestly, I've been fooled at times talking to people that have been walking with the Lord for X amount of years. You know, they didn't just get saved last week or whatever. And you're talking to someone who's from their own testimony, you know, been saved for 20 years or whatever. And as you begin to talk with them and you know, maybe observe their life or interact with them, you see things that kind of go, hey, you know, this person really, they think they're spiritually mature, but you know, most crazy people think they're sane, as I've dealt with. And so, you know, most Christians that have walked with the Lord for any period of time think they're mature. And that's the hard part, is trying to help somebody that doesn't think they need to be helped. And so that's kind of where Paul is in this letter to the Corinthians. He's trying to help them see something they couldn't have seen. And again, describing those who haven't grown or haven't matured. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, or of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know, let's go on to some more meatier things. Let's get, you know, in a certain sense, past the elementary things of the gospel, the elementary things of Christianity. And, you know, I like going through different parts of the Bible, like in Ephesians chapter 4, halfway through that chapter, actually verse 17 forward, it's like Christianity 101. You know, it's all the basic things of Christ that every Christian kind of should know and should adhere to and do. And I like that. I like, you know, I need that reminder myself. I read through it, particularly when I do premarital counseling, those kinds of things. And I'm reminded of what it is to be a Christian. And I think we all need to be reminded from time to time. But at the same time, we need to be able to kind of move on from that. And when I think about spiritually immature Christians, I have to kind of, you know, in my own mind and heart, examine why is that? Why are they, quote unquote, like that? And part of my understanding of it is that the responsibility really lies with a lot of pastors, myself included. You know, it could be that the result of not properly feeding the sheep. You know, sheep grow and they mature when they have the right kind of food. You know, when they have good, healthy food and a balanced diet. You know, I think that every sermon should have some milk for the younger believer. I think every sermon should have some meat for the more mature believer, hopefully. And then every sermon should have the manna, the bread from heaven. You know, there's that rounded, kind of balanced diet. And but there are times when pastors don't necessarily feed the sheep correctly. I mean, that's what we were called to do by Jesus. He said that, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that, you know, we're called to feed the sheep. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so I think that I'm safe when I am constantly giving out God's word as opposed to other sources, you know, worldly wisdom or psychology or People magazine or, you know, whatever. Honestly, you can go to a lot of churches and hear a lot of that kind of stuff. So even if I'm totally botch any particular sermon, I don't know if you've noticed it, but you'll end up hearing that chapter three times. because we read through it once all together from the very beginning, and then I read it again as we go through, and oftentimes I read it a third time. And so you're getting the scripture three times plus the references and all that kind of stuff, and I'm really counting on God's word not returning void. I'm counting on the Holy Spirit to do the work that I could never do. But there are times when pastors don't necessarily feed the sheep the word of God by which they would grow and mature. Another possibility that I had to kind of consider is the possibility that the pastor, myself included, and I know I've done this at times and I regret it, where I was beating the sheep instead of feeding them. You know, where, you know, in trying to exhort people, the sheep, to good works and to faithfulness and all that, instead of actually teaching them, sometimes hammering away at their failure to be a good witness for Christ or some aspect of good Christian behavior or whatever, and focusing on that as opposed to actually feeding the sheep. And I think there's a balance there somewhere of, you know, kind of challenging people, and but, you know, there's a fine line between exhortation and nagging, between encouragement perceived from my perspective and people feeling like maybe they're being beaten, you know, and that kind of thing. And so I try to kind of balance that out. I do want to challenge you, certainly, because I want to be challenged. You know, honestly, I always, my own mind anyway, rise to the challenge, and I thrive by the challenge kind of thing, and I think that a lot of people do. But another possibility is that the carnal Christian, the immature believer, isn't really willing to receive good food. And I've seen that happen. You know, sometimes people will come to our church and they'll check it out and they'll stay because they hear the word, and sometimes they'll leave because they hear the word. You know, they just don't want to hear that their lifestyle isn't right, or that some part of their lives don't line up with the Bible or whatever, you know. And I don't know, half the time people just hear something, oh no, and they leave. And I think, okay, well, I'm just going to keep doing what you tell me to do, Lord, and keep putting the word out there. But there is that aspect of the immature believer isn't willing to receive good food. They spit it out or barf it up or whatever, and they don't or won't receive it, being unteachable. And I think for all of us, myself included, it's to love them through that process while God is working in their hearts and bringing them to a place where they can receive it, where they can digest it and all that. And so the only way a believer is going to grow and mature is to take in a steady diet of God's word, taking in the whole counsel of God. And that's one of the things I like about going, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is even though I may have my hobby horses, I can't stay there forever, because if you keep flipping the pages, you move on to other things, other topics, other issues. And so you cover the gamut when you go through the whole Bible systematically, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. You know, Paul, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he declared in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd," or to feed, "the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." And so it's just the idea of getting through the whole counsel of God and letting God do what he wants to do in a person's life. And verse 3 says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Don't you like that phrase? Aren't you behaving like mere men or mere humans? You know, I used to work with a guy that was like super big. He's just a giant man, and I had to look very small compared to him. And we were walking down the hallway one time, and I shoved him, or I thought I shoved him. I just went like that, then I went the other way, and he looked at me and said, "Silly human," and he hit me and knocked me over a counter, which is embarrassing when you're in uniform. But that phrase, mere men, that means to me that Christians are more than just mere men. There's something more. And that something more is the Holy Spirit living in us, you know, that makes us special, obviously, in God's sight. But there, Paul notes that besides not having an appetite for the meat of God's word, some of the other signs of their carnality are envy and jealousy and strife and division. And these things that were among them, behaving like mere men or carnal men as opposed to spiritual men. And, you know, we've been very blessed in our fellowship. Not that we haven't had our issues and things at times, but I would say, I can say fairly that our fellowship is not characterized by envy and jealousy and strife and division. You know, that we really are a family, and I'm blessed by that. And the people that come through the doors are blessed by that, because you can sense those things. And it's difficult to have to deal with that. And so we're blessed by the Holy Spirit working in us that way by His grace. Interesting, well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, it says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Actually, this is Ephesians 4. I got the wrong reference up there, the wrong address anyway. It's Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And what this kind of speaks to, and I mentioned it earlier about Christianity 101, this is the beginning of that, Ephesians 4:17. And it's the idea that we don't conduct our lives the way we used to, that we don't conduct our lives in our former habits, you know, and that we don't do it, we don't walk the way the world walks. We do it differently. And it doesn't mean that we got to wear, you know, a Christian t-shirt that says Jesus on it and all that kind of stuff. You know, hey, look, there's a Jesus person. You know, but just that by the nature of who we are and our lives changing and being conformed more and more to His person and character, that we would just do it differently. And it scares me every now and then when I will, from time to time, react the way I used to react, or to get into a do things or say something that I used to say before I knew the Lord. It's like, oh, whoa, you know, and, you know, where'd that come from? And then the Lord always says, from your wicked heart, you know, from who you are without me. And it's just like that little reminder every now and then that I still need Him, that I'm not above anything. None of us are. You know, one of the signs of a mature Christian is that they will use their gifts as tools to build with, and that God will use them for His glory. And one of the signs of an immature believer is that they use their gifts like toys and they play with them. You know, I kind of enjoy taking my grandkids into the garage every now and then. You know, I'll be working on a project, and they'll take my hammer, my saw, my whatever, nails and wood and stuff, and they'll just pound on it and play with it, and it's just a toy to them. But all the time I'm thinking, ah, we could build a box, or we could do this, or we could do that. You know, a mature believer takes the tools and the giftings that God gives them, and they use them for the glory of God. Whereas the immature believer takes those same things, and they say, well, I've got my liberty, and they just do whatever they want with it. You know, and it's telling. In verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? And so, and then verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. This looks like the beginning of denominationalism to me. You know, the first few people that say, hey, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, you know, it's like, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a this, I'm a that. You know, it's like, I'm different and I'm better. You know, and that's the rub. That when people claim different things and they claim that sense of superiority, like, hey, we've got the real deal here. We really, you know, we're the spiritual ones, and you guys one day will measure up if you apply yourselves like we have, you know. And it's that's the whole essence of denominationalism. You know, people separate over all kinds of stuff. But it's amazing when you talk to the different groups and denominations, you know, you ask them simple stuff like, do you believe that Jesus is God? And they go, yeah. You know, do you believe in the virgin birth? And they go, yeah. And you start going down this list of things, and you realize what separates people and denominations at times are very minor. And so we don't have to get all freaked out about different denominations. I think there's strengths and weaknesses in all of them, and sometimes it's just different strokes or different folks. I mean, there's people that just like the choir in a row of all swaying back and forth, you know, and that's what their denomination does. Sweet, you know, I like listening to them, you know. I won't listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, but I'll listen to all the other choirs, you know, and maybe that's just what makes them feel good. Go for it, you know, and there are some churches that are more relaxed and casual, and I think we kind of fit in that category, but the idea is that there isn't any competition within the body of Christ. I mean, and we shouldn't be trying to, in a certain sense, get people to go from this church to that church or from their church to our church. That's happened, and I know it happens, but my real desire, and I think the desire of the Holy Spirit, is that we wouldn't look at other churches and recruit from them, that we would go out into this lost world and share the gospel with people that would get saved, and that's who would come to our church. You know, if there's going to be an increase, so to speak, it wouldn't be transferring membership, you know, around the different churches, because it's all the church. The increase would come from people getting saved, and somehow that God would be glorified in that. So there's no competition within the body of Christ. We're all on the same team. He wrote in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Is Christ divided? You know, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul or this denomination or that denomination?" No, you know, we're baptized in Christ Jesus. He's the one that died for me and saved us and all that kind of stuff. So we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, keeping, you know, the main thing, the main thing. You know, whether it's Peter or Paul or Apollos, you know, the big guns of the day, if you will, they're all just men, and they're just tools in God's toolbox, and not to be focused on, no matter how cool or how great they are. And I say the same thing today. You know, every pastor I know puts his pants on one leg at a time, you know. and I haven't seen any of them wearing a cape lately, although there's probably some. But anyway, I won't go into that. Verse 7, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." And to me, this is the bottom line on this. You know, emphasizing a right focus and understanding who's really doing the work. I mean, certainly God can use a man for different things, but God is the one doing the work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, "And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." In other words, the Holy Spirit's one doing that work, or he's not. But the only way anyone can claim Jesus to be, you know, as Lord, is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their heart. And so that should take the pressure off when it comes to like evangelizing and stuff, you know, because people get nervous or you're looking for the opportunity. But, you know, it's in God's hands. And you can give the most lame presentation of the gospel, and you're going, "Yeah, I want to do that." You know, or you can give, you know, the opposite, the most articulate, well thought out, you know, perfect kind of presentation, and people just look at you with a blank stare and go, "I forget you," you know. And it's really, the issue is the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's God's work all the way through. We're just the simple human vessel that God might use as a foolish preacher or whatever. But looking at verses 8 and 9, it says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you are God's building." And so I like this. You know, he says, "He who plants and he who waters, they're one," meaning there's unity between the mature believers. This is kind of a reference, if you will, between the Apostle Paul and Apollos, the evangelist. I'm not sure if he ever had a title or the, you know, the disciple Apollos. But, you know, he's saying that there's no division between those big boys, you know, those mature guys. They know they're on the same page. It's the other people that are kind of quibbling about that. Bear in mind that Paul planted the church in Corinth. And after he planted that church, then he traveled to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, Apollos was already there planting a church in Ephesus. And so as Paul was making transit to Ephesus, Apollos left Ephesus and went to Corinth. And so where Paul had established or started a church, planted a church there in Corinth, Apollos came in and he watered those seeds. He watered that, you know, he just added to what Paul had done. Well, the exact, it's not well noted, but Paul did the same thing. When he went to Ephesus, Apollos had planted there. And so he just watered what was there, that it would grow and bear fruit. And both churches did grow and bear fruit. But that's why he's saying it doesn't matter who plants and who waters, you know, because God's going to bring forth the increase. And it's the idea that, again, that there's no competition between churches, you know, between pastors, between denominations, or any of those kinds of things. And so, you know, it might be the same for us. You know, we witness to somebody, to a neighbor or to a friend. They see our lives, you know, seeds are perhaps sown into their lives in some respect. And then someone else comes along and invites them to church or talks to them about Jesus again and kind of waters those seeds. And then eventually maybe that person comes to faith. And, you know, and we won't maybe even know it until we get to heaven. But when you talk to them, say, hey, man, I'm so glad to see you. Hey, you made it. You know, I can't believe you made it, whatever. You know, and you're talking to them, you go, how'd you get here? So, well, it started out that this guy talked to me and that guy talked to me, then you talked to me that one day. Remember that day when I told you to forget you, I'm not going to listen to your religious, you know, garbage anymore, whatever. You can't cram the Bible down my throat, you know, those kinds of things. And you go, oh, okay, whatever. And then you find out that you were just part of a group of people. I'd been here at this church for 7 years, I think, which means I'd been in ministry for 14 years. And I got a letter from a motor officer in Long Beach that I had witnessed to him, and he mocked me and laughed at me and just made all kinds of fun and stuff. And in my old BC days, I would have grabbed him by the throat and talked to him some more. But, you know, in my Christian ways, in my new way of life, I shared with him, and he laughed and walked away, talked to the palm kind of a thing. And then I didn't know. He told me, he confessed in this letter to all kinds of stuff he did, talking to all these other motor officers and stuff. But he writes me this letter, this 3 or 4 page letter, apologizing and asking for forgiveness because he'd come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And after he was sharing the gospel with another motor officer, and one of the guys that he had mocked me to began to mock him. And it all came back like a flood, but, you know, all the, you know, how it got turned around. But you just never know how it's going to impact people. And you're part of a continuum. One man plants, another man waters, but God brings forth the increase, you know. And it's just, it's cool to watch God do that. And so we see that Paul and Apollos are all just workers in God's field, you know, in his garden. It says, for you are fellow workers, in verse 9, you are God's field, and that could also be translated as God's garden, and you are God's building. And I like that. And I was referring to verse 9. My wife gave me that kind of crazy look. Well, in verse 9, it says, you are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Well, the word field can also be translated as garden or tilled field. And I don't know, my mind went back to where did God put Adam? And what did God tell Adam to do? To tend to the garden? You know, so we're kind of in that same boat, I think. But but altogether, we are God's building. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he said, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And I like the fact that we're all like bricks in God's house. You know, we're spiritual stones. Jeff and Shelley are spiritual stones too. they're listening right now. They're kind of go, oh yeah. But the bottom line is that we're all like part of the building blocks in God's house. And I like that too. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Paul pretty much says the same thing in a different way. He's gone from the analogy of a plant and, you know, a fruit-bearing tree now to a building. And he calls himself a master builder, which is really the root word is for architect. God made him an architect, if you will. He's laid the foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And so from the foundation of Jesus Christ, men begin to build, okay? Or God begins to build through men, and Paul being one of them. And so he's laid the foundation. Then another, in this case Apollos, has come along and built on that foundation. But there's that warning there, you know, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. You know, God doesn't want to just slap together. You know, there's a building code, actually, and it's called the BIBLE. You know, and we've got to do it, if you will, according to code. And the foundation again is Jesus. He's the rock upon which our faith is based. I don't want to bash anybody, but you know, from my own personal experience, the Roman Catholic Church, they've made a very serious mistake. When they say that the church is built on Peter, you know, it's not built on Peter. It's built on the confession that Peter made, the same confession that we all make. If you will, let's turn to the left in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at verse 15. Because this is important that we understand what the foundation really is. And so, Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. You know, Jesus asked the question of his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And, you know, they gave some goofy answers. And then he asks them pointedly in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. I want to examine verse 18 for a second. I say to you that you are Peter. He's gone from Simon Bar-Jonah to Peter. Remember, he's made a confession. Who am I? You are the Son of God. You're the Christ. You're the living God. Peter just expressed his faith in Jesus, and his name just changed from Simon to Peter, okay, because he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. So in this whole process here, you know, Peter's getting basically a new name. And that name in Greek is Petros, okay, P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros. Then he says, comma, on this rock, okay, and the word for rock there is Petra, not Petros, but Petra, P-E-T-R-A, on this rock. And, you know, Petros means little rock or pebble. Petra means solid rock or gigantic rock, like the Rock of Gibraltar or El Capitan or Mount Whitney or, you know, big rock, okay? And the big rock is the confession, okay? On this rock I will build my church. And so the idea here is that the church is built on the confession that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the church is built on. And the Catholics have kind of just tweaked that a little bit. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so no other foundation can anyone lay, verse 11, than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone, the bedrock, you know, of our faith. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the foundation is Jesus. Now what kind of materials are they going to use on this to build on this foundation? You know, gold and silver and precious stones, these are permanent type building materials. Whereas wood and hay and stubble, they're not only temporary, but they're combustible, okay? And that's the point, because the building inspector is gonna come through with eyes of fire. Jesus is the building inspector, And in two different places in Revelation, it describes his eyes, his gaze being that of fire. The first one's in Revelation chapter 1, but the one I'll quote tonight is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges," okay, including our works, "and makes war." Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire." And so his gaze, his inspection, will be by fire. And the things that are wood, hay, and stubble are going to burn up. Verse 13, and this continues, just kind of connects to verse 12 here. "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has done, or which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned," meaning burned up or consumed, "he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet just through fire." These verses are describing what is known as the Bema Seat Judgment, okay? And the Bema Seat Judgment is where the believer's works are judged, okay, not their sins. The sin of all mankind was judged at the cross of Calvary. God poured out his wrath upon his son because of the sin of mankind. And as we place our faith in Jesus and accept that atoning sacrifice, then that sacrifice, if you will, covers our lives. And you know, our sins imputed to Jesus, but his righteousness is imputed to us. But for those who reject that and reject the judging of their sin at Calvary, they are then left to receive judgment for those sins on their own, which is a scary and a foolish thing. But in describing the Bema Seat Judgment, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," or the Bema Seat. The word judgment there is Bema, B-E-M-A, the Bema Seat of Christ, "that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so this is different than the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, which I didn't have on a PowerPoint, sorry, but Revelation 20 describes the great white throne judgment where the sinners are resurrected and their sins are judged and all that kind of stuff. But Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so just to explain the Bema Seat a little bit, believers will stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat. And all the works that we have done, this is not for salvation, okay? This is after we've been saved. The works that we have done supposedly for Jesus are going to be judged. And the things that are righteous and good, it'd be like gold and silver and precious jewels passing through the fire. They might be refined, but they're going to come out better. But the wood, hay, and stubble, okay, are going to get burned up. Now, the precious jewels and the gold and the silver, those are the things that we did because we love Jesus. The motivation was love from a pure heart. We just wanted to honor our God and be obedient to his word and those kinds of things. And so those things are going to be judged. And based on how that goes, you know, people are going to get rewards in heaven, basically crowns or whatever. But there are some things that we all probably have done that are going to be like wood, hay, and stubble in the sense that we did it to appear to be spiritual to somebody else and to impress somebody, or we did it because, you know, hey, God, I'll give you this much money because I know you're going to give me this much back, you know. And maybe that's the faith guys, you know, that, on TV, that, hey, if you just invest in the kingdom, you know, and you're doing it because like a worldly investment, there might be some disappointment there. But but the things that we do out of obligation, you know, we do it because, oh, you know, I've got to go to church, or I've got to do this, or, you know, and with a resentful attitude or the wrong attitude, wood, hand, stubble, gone. Okay, that's what this is talking about. But the interesting part of this whole thing is it starts off talking about carnal Christians, right? Look at verse 15 again. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. It is through fire. And so it's in a certain sense, it's talking about there will be those that are going to, I won't say squeak by, but there are some people that are going to go through and everything's going to burn up. They're just going to go, well, I'm still here. You know? And I don't think they'll be disappointed. I don't think they'll be disappointed, like, bummer, you know. But that's how it's going to be. And so there's that aspect. I think it kind of ties together to the beginning of the chapter that there are some carnal Christians that don't realize, or immature Christians that don't realize, kind of like what they're doing in a certain sense. But they're gonna slide by in a certain sense, saved as though by fire. And so this is again, you know, talking about the works. Again, our works will be judged by Jesus, what sort they were, and what motivated them, why we did it. And I like what Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10. He says, for do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And I pray that the Lord is doing the same work in all of us, that our desire truly is to please God. You know, and that, you know, some days it's easier to do that, it seems like, and other days it's harder to do that. You know, that's just kind of the reality of the world we live in, that we're surrounded by fleshly, carnal people, and sometimes we ourselves, you know, we can be fleshly and carnal at times. We're not an absolute constant, but our desire is to please God, and that in itself is pleasing to God, and I think that He helps us to please Him. He gives us of His Holy Spirit to do those things, and He empowers us as we yield ourselves to Him more and more. Verse 16 says, do you not know that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, why would Paul be giving this reminder? Don't you know that you're the temple of the living God? He's giving this reminder because he's talking to what? He's talking to carnal Christians. He's talking to immature Christians, babies, if you will. And he's reminding them of the basics that, hey, the Holy Spirit's living in you. You belong to Jesus, lock, stock, and barrel. You're not here for your pleasure. You know, you're not here to, you know, tickle your own fancy, if you will. You're here to serve and to minister to others. You know, we become the temple of God as we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Paul writes to the Corinthians a second time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, when he says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so it's that reminder. You know, you ever have to be reminded who you are? I mean, sometimes I think we do. That's what Paul's kind of doing. But that's what he's doing for them. And if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a couple pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, it's the theme, the idea that we are the temple of God. We're the sanctuary of God. The Holy Spirit's living in us. Look at verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, you know, a prostitute? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So I think of a couple things when I read this. Is that number one, again, I don't belong to myself. I gave myself away. I can't be an Indian giver. You know, we put our lives on the altar, and we got to be careful not to jump off. You know, that we've given ourselves to Christ. We are bondservants of Jesus, and we don't get to call the shots anymore. And we shouldn't. And again, that's an immature believer that wants to kind of, in a certain sense, control everything and call the shots. The second thing is, and I get it from this passage, he was joined to the Lord, is one spirit with him. You know, and then he talks about those that would commit adultery or fornication, whatever, you know, with a prostitute. And he's kind of saying, you're dragging Jesus into that relationship. I mean, this will sound gross, but, you know, would any of us take one of our children with us to commit immorality? That would be grotesque. That would be wrong all the way around. But that's kind of what we do. People do that when they claim to be Christians, and they drag Jesus into that illicit relationship. And it's like, wow. Or, you know, and again, want to be careful, but, you know, born-again Christians that go see movies, maybe they shouldn't, with Jesus sitting next to them. Would you take your 5-year-old kid with you to watch that movie? Probably not. But people drag Jesus into those scenarios. And, you know, just kind of extrapolate that a little bit. Again, we're back to, we are the temple of the living God, and we belong to him, not to ourselves. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so that question, do you not know that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Have you forgotten that? Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is a difficult verse. First, we've got the warning against defiling the temple of God. And that's that, and it's a pretty stern warning. I mean, he says, hey, I'll destroy you. And so we go, whoa. And so we could do a whole study on what it is to defile the temple. We're not going to go there tonight. But what I get out of this, my first impression, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where we are exhorted by Peter, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So the greater exhortation, because I'm going to take the positive, is to be holy, to strive as much as within you to be holy, asking God to make me holy. I'm willing to be holy. I'm willing to be in that place of, you know, you make me holy, Lord. And he does that by the blood of his son. And so, you know, we are holy in that sense. But when it says there, under God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Does this verse indicate that you can lose your salvation? And again, we get back to the question, you know, what is defilement? Some people use this verse as a textual proof that if you commit suicide, if a Christian commits suicide, that you lose your salvation. Which I would just say, no, that's not the case. Because Jesus said that the only unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because he testifies of Jesus. And so the only unpardonable sin is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, rejecting Jesus, essentially. And so a Christian is an example that commits suicide. They haven't lost their, in my mind, my understanding of things, they've not lost their salvation. Most of the time when people, and I think it's the most selfish, crummy thing that people can do to anybody else is that. But most people that do that are not in their right mind. There's something else going on. And you know, and I've lashed out in anger and done stupid things when I wasn't, quote unquote, at that moment in my right mind either. And I had the opportunity to say, Lord, forgive me, you know, and whatever. But the only unpardonable sin is that of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Some people use this as a same thing for people that smoke. You know, hey, you're defiling the temple of God. You're smoking. So, well, if you can use that line of reasoning, then we got to stop eating, you know, Rocky Road ice cream too. And so I reject that. when Paul is talking about these things, he is talking about spiritual things that impact us in a spiritual way, and sexual immorality being one of the things he talks about. The defilements that he's speaking of generally as we go through this chapter are moral or spiritual, And, you know, that's what he talks about in a couple chapters in chapter 6 about fornication and sexual impurity. The other part of this kind of conversation, it hinges on the word destroy. And as I looked up that word and looked at it more carefully, it does. There's different definitions for the word in the same dictionary. And the most common one is destroy, like boom, you're dead. Okay, done for. But the other definition is that to bring to a worse state. And meaning that that person diminishes in their ability to hear God and to commune with God. And that is something that I've seen on a very practical level. I've given counsel to people at times that have rejected that counsel. And when I'm giving them counsel, it's not me. I'm giving them, you know, straight from God's word, thus saith the Lord, this is what it says. And when I've had people say, I'm not going to do that, or they reject God's word, they begin to harden their heart towards God's word, not towards me. I mean, they do me too, but, you know, generally speaking, when they reject God's word that way, they begin to harden their heart towards God's word. And that's the first step in many that that person will eventually take to the point where they will end up certainly turning away from the one who gave them the counsel and the church. They'll go somewhere else, but there's that hardness in their heart that kind of continues where they continue to judge God's word to see if they'll be obedient to it or not, as opposed to just receiving God's word and being obedient to it. And so the way this word is defined in the Greek language in one instance, it really means to bring to a worse state, or to that person diminishes, to diminish that person. And so, and I've seen that, you know, God will destroy them. God will allow them to harden their heart and be diminished for, you know, because that's just the mode that they're in. And it's really hard to watch people do that. In verse 18, it says, let no one deceive himself. If any among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. And that's a good warning. Let us not deceive ourselves. And it seems like it sounds like, you know, two negatives is a positive and that kind of thing. But let no one deceive himself. If any among you seems to be wise in this age, meaning in this world, let him become a fool. And what that means is, humble yourself and be willing to be teachable. I think it's sometimes harder for highly educated people to come to know the Lord. If you look at our nation and you look across all the universities and colleges, the vast majority of the professors in those places claim to be atheist or agnostic. They reject God. And how do they get past that? Well, they have to set aside their academic knowledge and learning and humble themselves like a child and be willing to be taught and be willing to receive. And that's very hard for a person that's achieved that level of worldly success or education or whatever. But, you know, in the previous chapter, Paul talked about how that the world by wisdom didn't know God. Remember that? By worldly wisdom, people don't come to know God. It's only as God enlightens them. The psalmist describes the fool said in his heart, there is no God. You know, Paul rebukes the non-believers in Romans 1:22, says, professing themselves to be wise, what? They became fools. And it's amazing the foolish things that smart and wise men, at least in the world's eyes, will do once they reject the truth of God. I mean, has anybody besides me seen an educated idiot? You know, that, I mean, I used to arrest people with bachelor's degrees and master's degrees all the time. And they would berate me because, you know, they were drunk or whatever, you know. They'd go, hey, you know, I got a master's or PhD, blah, 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 blah. And said, you look very uneducated. Well, no, you're right. I just barely got out of high school, you know. And I would just kind of, you know, I wasn't a believer, so I would just go to mom about how ignorant, how stupid I was. But then I would remind them that the stupid one, well, that's who's wearing the handcuffs? You know? And then I would just kind of drop it, you know. But it's amazing what the lies that people will take in because they reject the truth. I mean, once you reject the truth, what's left? It's just lies. And so we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You know, if we're wise in our own eyes, then it's a setup. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, vain, you know, just a waste of time. Paul is actually kind of interesting. Paul is actually quoting from Job chapter 5. This is Eliphaz's response to Job. And for me, it's just kind of cool to see how the Old Testament scriptures really form the foundation of so many New Testament teachings. There are denominations that reject the Old Testament out of hand. I mean, they're okay with the Psalms for the most part, but they reject the Old Testament teachings, saying that the New Testament supersedes completely the Old, and that's not true. You know, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I love that. I love how they just mesh together in such a neat way. But so often, smart people simply outsmart themselves. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. In Psalm 94, verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. And so it's like, you know, we're not as smart as we think we are. When you think that you're really, really, really smart, just go, bah, and remind yourself that you're just a dumb sheep. But I was told at one time that sheep are the dumbest animals on the planet. That's why God keeps referring us to sheep. But I've been a chicken rancher lately, and chickens aren't too much above that. They're pretty dumb too. But verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so twice there we see, you know, that therefore let no one boast, for all things are yours. And then again at the bottom of verse 22, and all things are yours. Because of these things, no one should boast in men, including Paul or Apollos, or Pastor Chuck, or Pastor Damien, or you know any other kind of big name pastor. They're all great guys, you know, but none of them saved us. You know, Jesus is the one that bled on the cross for all of us, and so we should, you know, keep our eyes on him. You know, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, that's what we boast in. That's who we boast in. We boast in Jesus. My Jesus saved me. My Jesus blessed me. My Jesus answered my prayer. My Jesus saved me this morning from getting in a wreck. My Jesus, you know, kept me, you know, fixed my roof for me, you know, gave me wisdom and gave me the ability to swing a hammer, you know, and my Jesus did all these things for me. And so that's who we brag in. That's who we boast in. But just one last thing before we call it. As I mentioned in verse 21, the last of that verse is, all things are yours. And the end of verse 22, same thing, all are yours. And this is a description or an expression of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. All things are yours. Okay? And so there's that aspect of things. But then comes the responsibility. And you are Christ. All things are ours, but we are Christ. And so with liberty comes responsibility. They work hand in hand. We're not just free in a certain sense to do whatever we want. We are beholden and responsible to our Lord. And so we belong to Christ. I'll just stop there. That's what matters. You know, we belong to Christ. Yeehaw. You know, that's the best part. It's just that I want to be a mature Christian. I want to be a responsible Christian. I want to be a blessing to others. And when we get to heaven one day, you know, and they're going through all your work and all your stuff, I don't want to go like Lucille Ball, you know, Desi Arnaz, you say, Lucy, you got a lot of explaining to do, you know. I don't want to be up there kind of go, well, you know, I used my liberty for this, I did that, whatever, da 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 da. You know, I just want to be up there and the things that we've done for him, they pass through the fire and that he is glorified and lifted up on high. And so, Lord, help us to be mature Christians and to love those around us and to minister God's grace to them and to everyone around us. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your many, many blessings. And we thank you for a better understanding of who we are before you. And give us the grace, Lord, to minister, whether it's to the mature or to the immature. Lord, help us to love the way that you love and to walk the way that you walk. In Jesus' name, amen.